That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 2, of course, we're looking at what the Bible says about the clear description of what a Christian is and what it means to live the Christian life after initially becoming a believer, professing Christ. And of course, Christians who are Spirit-filled are rejoicing, they are praying, they are praising God with a growing desire for devotion to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. This morning, we come to chapter 3, and at once we begin to see the church in action. In fact, I think chapter 3 is almost an illustration of chapter 2 of what it means to really be in the church. We see the church here begin to function in the world. The title of my message this morning is Too Easily Satisfied. The reason why I gave it that message is because, and to illustrate what I mean that we are too easily satisfied, I had heard a short story related to me that in a small way reveals how we are satisfied with the replica instead of the original, and often satisfied with the type and not the reality of the thing. We're too quickly satisfied. The story goes like this. There was a conference of artists who had gathered in the desert retreat in a place of magnificent beauty. Because of the beauty of and wonder of that location, the conference center was designed with a large, clear group of windows, which of course gave it exposure to the west, to the south, and to the east. The chairs in the conference room were facing the instructor to the north. Everyone in the audience sat in a semicircle, which meant that they were sitting with their backs to the windows. As they gathered for the late afternoon session, they were being taught on the art of painting sunsets. And the instructor had brought with him some of the best paintings of sunsets that he has ever encountered. And as the audience was being immersed and enthralled by what the sunset paintings were telling them, behind them, the most magnificent and beautiful sunset was occurring over the desert, and no one looked back. What a travesty. Brethren, let us not be satisfied with the copy when we have the original. Let us not be satisfied with the picture when we have the person. Let us move in the direction in which the signs point us. The reality that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is the only and true Savior. So let us not be satisfied with substitutes, and let's grab hold of the reality of unadulterated Christianity, which points to us and focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, in this passage of Scripture, we have Peter and John worshiping on our normal day, serving on an ordinary day. But them being obedient to serve on an ordinary day led them to an extraordinary happening. And after they experienced the extraordinary happening, it led Peter to preach a second sermon that explained this happening. Now, I want you to look at verse number 1 of chapter 3 because we just see this is the early stages of the church. The apostles and the Jewish believers continue to observe the set times of worship in the Jerusalem temple. And twice each day, in the morning and about the ninth hour, look what it says in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the time of day that the daily animal sacrifice was being offered as prescribed by Moses in Numbers. And following an offering of incense, a sacrificial lamb was slaughtered on the altar. And this was accompanied by the priest presenting a cereal offering and a drink offering, all those types and pictures of Christ. And of course, after that, the priests would lead, stand on the steps, and lead in a time of singing and praise. Verse number 18, chapter 3, notice what it says there. It says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." They're offering animal sacrifices when the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, already accomplished his mission. So they're still grasping at the type, and they're missing the original. And so how do you get this crowd's attention? How do you get them to see what God wants them to see? Well, they entered into the temple by the gate called Beautiful in verse number 2, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb and being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And the reason why this particular gate was called Beautiful is because it was beautiful. It was decorated in gold, and all the artistry that the person who hammered gold can put in that door, they put in that door. So it was called, it was the most beautiful entrance to the temple of Solomon that you could ever imagine. And so this young man set himself up there every day. But I just want to give you a little tidbit of information. According to tradition, the gate was built upon the foundation of the original eastern gate of the Temple Mount. Now, that means the temple was always built facing east. You have to ask yourself the question, why? Well, the reason was because of sun worship in the ancient world, that people worshiped the sun, the created sun. In fact, it was Ezekiel who brought this, God brought to the attention of this prophet, where he records in Ezekiel chapter 8. Don't turn there. This is what it says. "And he brought me into the inner court." God was bringing Ezekiel into the inner temple. "And in the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, was about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east." So that means that the reason why the temple was built always facing the east was for this particular reason, that when God's people entered the temple, their backs would be turned to the sun and their faces to the sanctuary of God, not the other way around. It was a rebuke to idolatry. That's what it was. And so that's what they were doing. They were heading to prayer on an ordinary day. Now, what happened that day? In verse number 2, I already read that passage of Scripture. Peter and John were climbing up the stairs to enter the temple, and they came across a poor, handicapped man begging for a handout. This is something that he did on a regular basis. In fact, this was his occupation. He was 40 years old. This is how he got money. This is how he lived. And so he positioned himself at the right gate because he assumed that if people are going in to worship God, they're the best people to give, right? They should be. And so we are going to encounter something in a minute. This is going to be the first of the miracles and the wonders that the apostles perform. Remember back in chapter 2, verse number 43, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Not all of the wonders and signs were recorded, but this one was. Now, we usually call them miracles, but keep in mind concerning miracles that the laws of nature are not being broken when a miracle is being performed. But God is acting above the laws. He's the one who designed the laws. Also, a miracle are demonstrations of God's almighty power and are meant to be signs pointing to something for the purpose of teaching and illustrating a truth. And that's what it's going to be doing here. Now, don't get me wrong. This story actually happened, and the apostles did have a genuine encounter with this disabled beggar. But I believe it serves as an introduction and illustration into the apostles, of course, the apostle Peter's second message that he's going to preach. And you'll see that in his second message, when we get there, he's trying to get this Jewish audience to come to grips with several things. First thing is to see that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The second thing is to confront them of their sin. The third is to get them to repent. And the last is to get them to call on the Lord. Leave the types, leave the shadows, and clamp on to the original. It's already been done. So, brethren, what better way to illustrate humanity in the state of sin than to see it pictured in a crippled beggar? In fact, let's look at it. Let's look and notice some of the important observations in verse number 2. He was born like that, verse 2, and the man who had been lame from his mother's womb. He was born crippled, brethren. We were born like that too. We were born in sin. We were crippled spiritually. We were rebels from birth. Wasn't it David who said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me"? He gave the indication that as soon as you pop out, you're a sinner. And that means if you're a sinner, you're going to sin. That means that you're going to be a rebel against God. It means already, as soon as you come into this world, you are crippled spiritually. That's why Paul wrote in Romans, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." We're just like him. Secondly, if you notice in verse number 2, the man was lame. That means he was paralyzed in his feet. He could not walk. He was helpless, and he needed people to bring him from place to place. And, of course, he was rendered useless because he could not walk and carry himself from place to place as he would have liked to. But we are also paralyzed like this man by the effects of sin. Sin has rendered us helpless. It has rendered us useless in regard to knowing God. We cannot, under our own power, as he could not under his own power, come to follow God, at least in his physical condition and ours in our spiritual condition. We are quite paralyzed in respect to this. That's why Paul in Romans says, listen, that we were still helpless, that we were ungodly, that in Romans chapter 5, 8, that we were sinners, and in verse number 10, that we were enemies of God. We were paralyzed. A third observation in verse number 3 is that he was sustained by temporary relief. Notice what it says in verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Of course, alms is just charitable giving, probably a few coins in that day that they can drop into his cup, and a few coins he received by those who threw something in did not solve his ultimate problem. At the end of the day, the man was still paralyzed. At the end of the day, the paralysis was unaffected. And all that that few coins did was it met a little temporary need for just a short while. See, it only gives short-lived happiness and leaves the paralysis unaffected. We are also sustained by temporary relief. We go from one quick fix to another. We seek out pleasure. We pursue hobbies. We delve into educational pursuits. We try to figure out ways to make more money. We dabble with all forms of entertainment. King Solomon is the one who tried this in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, he was wealthy enough and had a position of king to do anything he wanted when he wanted it. And that's what he did. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that his eyes, he did not refuse anything his eyes desired. He refused himself no pleasure of the heart. And he investigated all these areas, and this was his conclusion. And I quote from Scripture, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, "Behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun." And so then he says, well, I'm going to turn my attention to wisdom and madness and folly. And so he did that. He put all his effort into it. And this is his conclusion. He says, "I for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futile and striving after the wind." Really, pretty much, that's the conclusion people come to. They pursue this and this, and they're still empty. They're still paralyzed. They're still blind. They're still dead. They really have no substantial reasons why they should continue to live. See, these pursuits only give short-lived happiness and leaves the paralysis in place, unchanged, that the world's wisdom and its techniques can offer only a temporary satisfaction. It cannot remove the paralysis. Another observation about this man, look at verse number 4. It says, "But Peter and John," Peter along with John, "fixed his gaze on him and says, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." Now, this shows us something interesting about this man, that he was without hope. Hey, 40 years old, begging most of your life to get a few coins to put a meal on your table to supply for your family, if he had a family. Maybe he was just completely alone. But it shows the hopelessness is spotted in the posture of the poor man. He did not even look at the people who were giving him money. Perhaps his reason was despair. Perhaps it was ashamed of being crippled. Perhaps he knew pretty much generally that people don't bother with people who have handicaps and who are crippled and who are especially beggars. Matter of fact, they usually ignore them and make believe they're not even there. Don't they do that? Don't we do that? See, this man, he had really no reason. He just, if you want to drop something in, drop it. He didn't even look at the people. Did not even gaze at them whatsoever. That's why it says there that Peter and John had to look at the man, the crippled beggar, and command him to look. Look at it says in verse number 4 and 5. "But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and says, 'Look at us.'" It's a command in the imperative. Hey, we're here. Look at us. Doesn't God have to do that to get our attention when we're paralyzed like this? When we're without hope? When the pursuits of life have not satisfied? When at the end of the day, I'm still paralyzed? Well, we're without hope too, because we have been estranged from God. As it says in Ephesians, it says that having no hope and without God in the world, you see, both he and us need much more than a quick fix. He and us need a cure for our paralysis. But it cannot come by the power of men. It must come by the power of God. Peter and John knew they possessed something greater than what this person was expecting and what could actually meet his need, his real need for life. So I'll look at verse number 6-8. It says, "But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you." This must have been the greatest news. What he didn't have the money. Maybe he was expecting to get more than normal. Because he caught their attention. But notice what it says there. What I have, I give you. What does he have? In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. So now we see that they command him to look. And secondly, he commands the man to walk. Now, this was an impossible task. There's no way in and of himself he could have walked. He is 40 years old. I'm sure he tried it. He probably tried everything the day had to offer. And yet, what happens here is that the command comes through the apostles directly from God. And look what happens in verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. In verse 8, went with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. No rehab, no physical therapy, complete and total restoration. Brethren, this is an illustration. This is a real miracle that illustrated what God does to a dead, crippled, paralyzed, ungodly sinner who wants nothing to do with God. In fact, people don't really want to be healed or cured of their malady, of their sin. And so, the Christ of God is alive. And he came into the world to deal with the paralysis of our souls, namely, how you can be set upon your feet and your soul redeemed and put right with God. Brethren, there is nothing more important than that. No amount of wealth can anyone give you that can equal what God does in conversion. Nothing. Now, I don't know about you, is this not, in a way, the picture of the church? What does he do? He gets up and he leaps. He never walked before. He didn't have to have any help, and he's leaping and walking, and where does he go? Right into the temple of God. I'm sure he always wanted to do that. But remember, cripples were not allowed in the presence of the temple. They had to stay without in the outskirts because of the holiness of God. But now he's in there, and he is praying God, and he is happy as he can be. But brethren, remember this. The need to be cured is the need to be cured by the great physician. When Luke wrote Acts and Luke wrote his gospel, he said this about Jesus Christ, and Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, those who are sick. I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, he's saying you must see yourself as spiritually sick. You must see yourself as someone who needs a cure. And the only one who could supply that cure is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not merely temporary relief, but he is the complete cure. That Jesus Christ is the immediate and the complete, and not only that, the perfect cure for our malady, for our paralysis. That God gives absolute forgiveness, which assures us that he will never look at your sin again. spiritual paralysis gone. Now, I hope you see that the real mission of the church is to deal with the real problem of mankind, and that is to offer a cure for the paralysis of man's sin-cursed soul. But brethren, if you are unaware that you are spiritually paralyzed, well, then you have to be satisfied with just the mundane. You're too easily satisfied. You must be satisfied by the tantalizing temporary accoutrements of the world, which are just short-lived. See, are you satisfied with just a few coins, like the beggar? Have you come to the conclusion that this is all there is? There's nothing more. And do you recognize that you need a cure? And if you have the cure, and you know Jesus Christ, then all you can do is do like the beggar does. Jump and praise God and walk about to do God's work. Now, this ordinary day led to this magnificent miracle, which gave Peter and John an opportunity to explain it. And I'll just dabble in it a little bit this morning. Down to verse number 9. He has the attention of the people. Now, he has the attention of what people? The people who are just still holding to the signs. They're still sacrificing the animals. They don't realize that Jesus Christ is the ultimate of what the prophet says. That's the audience he has. These people think they are doing what pleases God. They did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They rejected him. And so because of that, they remain in their spiritual paralysis. And you know what? You can be spiritually paralyzed and go to church and go through all the rituals and do all the stuff and still be unsaved. This is their condition. So you really had to get their attention. And this did. Look at verse number 9. It says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." And verse 11, "While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement." Brings us, of course, to Peter's second message. Now, of course, that's a great place to have an audience. You have their divine attention. I pray for some illustrations like that around here, where everybody's filled with amazement. And believe me, because they were, Peter had an opportunity to give them a message that they really needed. Because really, that paralyzed man was them. And they didn't even know they were paralyzed. That's how deadening sin is. That's how deafening sin is. It doesn't even let you see your own condition. And Satan doesn't want you to see your own condition. Why? Because seeing your condition is going to only bring up questions that you're going to ask, well, what's the purpose of life? What do I need to do? And you would think that Peter had a great opportunity to continue to give them an encouraging message. But brethren, this message is far from encouragement. This message is the kind of message where you have a sharp blade and it goes straight down into the... Look what the message is. I'll just cover a little bit of it this morning. The first thing in verse 12 through 15, we have Peter getting them to see that Jesus was the Savior of the world and to confront them more specifically about their sin. Look what it says in verse 12. "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if our own power or piety, by our own power or piety, we had made him walk?' We didn't. It was the power of God." And then in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that Jesus Christ, being glorified, was already exalted to heaven. That's what that meant. He was saying, hey, guys, it's already been done. What are you doing? Do you realize how blind you are? It was right here, and you are the people who saw it. Matter of fact, this is what he says. Look at what it says in verse number 13, after he says, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Verse 14, but you disowned the holy and righteous one. Instead, what did you want? You asked for a murderer. Why did you ask for a murderer? Because you were just like a murderer. You were the murderer. And then look at verse 13. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one who is the answer to the question, the person who is going to deliver you from your paralysis and give you life, you put him to death. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Now, brethren, they were guilty of murder. This is the second time he told a group of Jews they were. And they needed to repent of their sin. You and I, along with the Jews, put Jesus Christ to death. We all spiritually shared in Jesus Christ's execution. You know that, right? You say, well, how, you ask? Well, every sin you commit is in essence the killing of God. Every time you do what God would not have you do, you in effect put God out of his throne, and as far as you can, you kill God. That's always the real drift of sin. Sin is a God-killing thing. That's how God views sin. This is the paralysis that they have. Sin is treason. Sin is rebellion against the lawgiver. It is death to the Prince of Life, from verse 15. You see, every sin is really an attempt to thrust God out of the world. That every sin is saying, there, let there be no God. That's what sin is. Sin doesn't want God on the throne. Why? I'm on the throne. Sin is on the throne. The flesh rules. If God ruled, then I would have to move out of the way and let God take over. But that's salvation. The flesh doesn't like that thought. Sin doesn't like that thought. So that you understand that you and I are both guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ. And if we are, where can we run to? If we are, how can we escape to safety? If we are, and we are, who will rescue you from such charges? That if we had to throw in our lot with this group of Jews, our lot would have said, crucify him. Why? Because we're paralyzed just like them. We're under the condemnation of sin just like them. But see, the message Peter has doesn't leave them there. That would be a horrible message to say you are guilty of the murder of the Prince of Glory and just walk away. That would be quite unkind. Matter of fact, that's not the whole message. That's why the gospel is good news, right? That's why he says in verse 17 to 21, he wants them to repent. Because you cannot have salvation unless you repent, unless you turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone. Look what it says in verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, right? We act in ignorance. But there's something about ignorance that once you have the light, you're no longer ignorant, right? Once you're told the truth, you're no longer ignorant. You're even more guilty. And because they were ignorant doesn't mean that God doesn't judge them. No, they're under God's judgment. Verse number 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, and what was it? That his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse number 19 is really where he's heading and taking these people. Look what it says, therefore. Therefore means I'm concluding my message and bringing it to a substantial conclusion that you can take your condition and your paralysis, and when you do what God asks you to do, and this is what God asks us to do. He asks us in verse number 19, it says, therefore repent, and then notice what it says, and return, the New American Standard says, so that your sins may be wiped away. That statement is packed with understanding that he wants them to know and the Word of God wants us to know. And it's this. In verse number 19, the word, of course, repent, we know means to turn to God, but it's the word return that I want you to look at. Epistrepho, in the Greek, it means to more than just to turn to God, as repentance does. It means, as James Montgomery Boyce indicated, that the Greek text means to flee to God. To flee to Him. And in the background of that image is something very important for the Jews. Because this whole concept of fleeing to God meant you were fleeing from your enemy to find refuge somewhere, right? Well, in the Old Testament, we know that in Numbers 35 and onward, in that passage of Scripture, God has allowed Israel to have six cities of refuge. And that meant that if the Bible's very clear, that if somebody murdered someone out and it was an intentional killing, they were to be put to death on the spot. But if somebody was chopping with an axe and the axe head came off and struck somebody and killed them and they died, that was called in Scripture a manslayer. A manslayer was not a murderer. A manslayer was somebody who had no intention of killing somebody, but by a certain action that they performed, it caused the death of another person. Well, in Scripture, six cities were granted to Israel that if that happened, that man could no longer stay there. And the reason why is because there was such a person called the Avenger of Blood. And the Avenger of Blood was the person usually possibly within the family or designated by a particular town or tribe to go after people who killed people and committed crimes. And so the city of refuge was a place that the manslayer can go. So why? He can protect his life, right? He can be somebody who can go there, and he would have to stay there until the high priest died in that particular town. And so that could be a long time, or it could be a short time, depending on what God wanted for that particular individual. But that becomes a clear picture to what's going on here, because the idea is Peter told the people that they were guilty of killing Jesus. They were guilty of murder. Now, the penalty of murder is death. But he taught them that God would forgive their sins if they repent of it and flee to the refuge that he has provided in Jesus Christ. So see, this is the picture of repenting and running to Christ, not running away from him with your sin, running to him with your sin. For what? For refuge. In fact, all over the Scripture, I looked up the word refuge and I was almost overwhelmed at how many passages of Scriptures are recorded in the Old Testament that the people understood this. Like in Psalm 37:40, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So this is the picture that he wanted these people who were guilty of murder and guilty of spiritual paralysis to come and flee to him. And he would give them refuge. But another word's recorded in verse number 19, and it's the word wiped away, that they would have their sins wiped away. It is a word that means to remove, to obliterate, to blot out. But the expression wiped away had an oriental use to it. And I don't want you to miss the thought here that many oriental merchants kept their accounts on little tablets of wax. On these tablets of wax, their indented marks, which would record, of course, their debts that they had. And when these debts were paid, they took the blunt end of the stylus or the pencil and they just flattened down the wax, all right, as if the account never was. Actually, the account entirely disappears. You can picture that in your mind. Well, this is what he's saying here. He's saying that this was a form of blotting out in those days. Now you that repent and is pardoned through the blood of Jesus Christ, that you are so entirely forgiven that it's like someone taking the stylus on your book, your debt of sin, and just moving right through the wax, flattening it down like you don't have anything on your account. These Jews needed to hear that. They knew God understood all their sin. They knew that deeply. And so when they heard that they could run to Jesus Christ for refuge, when they heard that when God wipes out sin, he wipes it out and flattens it out completely, where like if it never occurred before and never will it be brought up against you in condemnation. So it is with the sin of God's people, when removed by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's all gone. It's gone forever. But make no mistake, it cannot be removed except there be repentance and conversion as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. So see, that's the answer to paralysis. Turn and flee to God for refuge provided in Jesus Christ. Turn or burn. You heard the statement before? Turn or burn. Well, look at verse number 23. It says, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That prophet he's talking about here is Jesus Christ. If you don't heed what Jesus Christ said and done, you will be destroyed. Turn or burn. So leave your sin and lay hold of Jesus and put your trust in him to immediately and completely save you. That's the message. And that is the message that's so comforting to those of us who know it. And so you see, the reality is not the beggar that was healed, but the reality is the sinner that flees to Jesus Christ for refuge and by repentance and faith is immediately and completely healed from the destruction, condemnation, and paralysis of sin and stands upright by the power of God and the Spirit of God now indwelling them, leaping and praising God. That is the church. The church who is concerned about the apostles' doctrine, the church who is concerned about prayer, the church who is concerned about fellowship, and the church who is concerned about what? Joy. Why? Because they understand what God has done for them. And they are no longer paralyzed. They are freed up for the first time in their life to obey and serve God. See, that is something to leap and jump about. And see, so that is the picture of the church and how the church is to function and how the church understands conversion. And that also is a picture of where you stand. Where are you? Are you a believer? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you been freed from your paralysis? Well, it hasn't happened if you're just counting on coming to church or doing holy things or things you make up. It's got to be repentance and faith in Christ, right? The one who God has given, the reality of what all the Old Testament prophets were pointing. And when you do, and you become a believer, well, then life's never the same again, is it? It's never the same again. So I pray that for you this morning. I pray that you'd be excited about the Word of God and about the things being taught in it, so you can live out your Christian life with fullness, so you can live out your Christian life with joy, so you can live out your Christian life in a way that honors and pleases God. And so that is the message that Peter communicated to the people that day. So that day, you know what was very clear? I'll tell you what was very clear that day for them. They realized they were too easily satisfied with the old pictures and types. Now they had the person. So when you have the person of Jesus Christ, you don't need the pictures and types, right? They're gone. They were just all pointing to him. And once you have that, then you continue to grow and expand and live for God. Amen? I pray that you would understand and bring glory to God in your life. And maybe you could even start looking like this beggar after he got healed. You know, we need some people jumping around once in a while praising God, right? Not wrong with that. Of course, in a good, holy way. Right? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for your people. Continue to bless them. Continue to expand their understanding. Continue to give them joy in their heart. Continue, Lord Jesus, to give them a desire to see others saved. And Lord, give them that opportunity in which they can communicate to other people the truth about Jesus Christ. And Lord, please, by your Spirit, bring those who don't know you to yourself. Free them from their spiritual paralysis, that they may be saved. Grant them repentance and faith, Lord, so they will not be condemned in the end, Lord, but they would be saved because their refuge is Jesus Christ, and their sins have been wiped away forever. Thank you, Lord, and praise your name this morning. In Christ, I pray, amen. Let's stand together.
Mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God your wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, bear. It's my only hope. You're my only hope. It's my only hope of the cross forgiven. I was dead to sovereign grace, long provoked you to your face. I would not hearken to your calls, grieved you by a thousand falls. It's my only hope. You're my only hope. You're my only hope of heaven. The cross forgiven me, and there for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. Face to face before the sun, and like Isaiah I'm undone. And have the mercy vast and free, so much deeper than the sea. God of love, you heard my cry, and now into your open arms I my only hope. You're my only hope. It's my only hope of heaven. The cross forgiven, my only hope. You're my only hope. It's my only hope of heaven. The cross forgiven.
Brother Duane, would you pray for us?